Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Matthew for our New Testament scripture reading this morning, Matthew's Gospel. We're going to read from, I believe this is printed wrong in the bulletin, and I will take responsibility for that. It should be chapter 8, Matthew chapter 8, and we're going to read from verses 16 to 23. We will be thinking particularly about the passage marked there, verses 18 to 23, but I'd like for the context to read from the 16th verse. So Matthew chapter 8, and we shall read from verses 16 to 23. Give attention now to the word of the living God. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead." Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. Amen. This is the word of God, and may he add his blessing to its reading this morning. Have you ever faced an expensive but seemingly non-essential home repair? You see how much it costs, you see the hassle there's going to be to fix it, and you decide to let it go. And disaster ensues. We're facing this in our home at the moment, and I'd rather not talk about that, it's just an illustration. But perhaps this has happened to you, the seemingly prohibitive repair cost is something you just think, well, I can afford this, but it's now dwarfed by the astronomical replacement cost, which is completely out of your reach. Well, this morning in this passage from Matthew's Gospel, Jesus presents us with something of a spiritual cost analysis. And we're going to see that for many, it's a cost that is simply too high to pay. But in the end, not to pay is to bring certain disaster. In these verses that we've just read, we see Jesus is calling lots of people to follow him. And really, that's what this whole section is about. This phrase, to follow him, appears in three of the six verses. It's clearly the unifying theme. And what we see here is that it is a costly call, as the would-be followers of this text are soon going to find out, means being faced with the decision of a lifetime. To accept the call, all that they see is the inconvenience. But the bigger picture shows that to reject the call is far, far costlier. What is the setting of this passage? Well, we are with the great multitudes in the village of Capernaum. That was beside the Sea of Galilee. In these two chapters, chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus is going about the villages and he's validating his ministry, the preaching of the kingdom of God, by his miracles. Great signs that his Father gave him to demonstrate that he was indeed the Messiah and that his word should be heeded. So Matthew is very keen for us to understand that Jesus Christ is a one who has authority. But we need to realize also that Matthew's interest in Jesus is not simply academic. He's not just trying to make some theological point here. Rather, he is impressing upon his readers the need to personally respond to following Jesus as a disciple. It's not enough to admire Jesus from a distance, and many people in our world today do that, they like Jesus, they think he was a good teacher, they admire him from a distance. What Matthew here, however, is doing, he's calling you yourself this morning to come follow Jesus and to be his disciple. So in these short verses, I want us to consider three specific things. First, we want to consider the command. We find that in verse 18. Secondly, we want to consider the cost. We find that in verses 19 to 22. And then finally, we want to consider the challenge in verse 23. So, the command, the cost, and the challenge. Let's begin by considering the command. And if you have your Bible open and would like to follow, I would direct your attention again to verse 18. We read that when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command. He gave a command to depart to the other side. Jesus is standing there on the beach at Capernaum. He looks around him, and what does he see? Great multitudes about him. And these great multitudes appear to be following Christ. But what we're about to see is that to be a follower of Christ, it's about much more than just being in his general vicinity. Any more than being someone that goes to church makes you a Christian or going to a zoo makes you an elephant. That's not what he's talking about here. The motives of these great multitudes were mixed. No doubt many of them were true believers in who he was and what he came to do. But how many of them, Matthew is asking, were truly committed to Christ? The Apostle John, in his Gospel, chapter 2, verse 23, says, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and he knew what was in the heart of a man. And so I would submit to you here in this occasion, there was a form of belief in his name, but was it true discipleship? The people saw his miracles, but what was in their hearts? That's what today's lesson shows us. Jesus looks out on the world today. What does he see? He sees great multitudes about him, a sea of faces in churches across the world this morning who come for a multitude of different reasons, but how many are truly committed to him? It's very easy to be carried along with the crowd. It's much harder to obey the command. I notice that Jesus' reaction to these multitudes is to give them a command. It's a very abrupt command, actually, to leave that place, to depart to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And this little note that Matthew makes, it's more than just a little artifact of the story. It conveys more to us than Jesus saying, well, boys, it's time to go. What's happening here is something more significant than that. The Greek word translated by our English command means to state with force and authority what others must do. Jesus is like a commander in chief giving a direct order. It's a very strong word in the original language, and it's deliberately chosen. It denotes an intentional move to separate the faithful from the fair weather followers. It is Jesus' call to true discipleship. And so, what better way really is there practically speaking, than to climb into a small boat and cross over. Only a few can join him. Only the most serious and most committed of followers. And notice also to whom the command is given. It doesn't say. It doesn't say. We might say, well, the implication is that he's giving the command to his 12 disciples. But if you look ahead, you'll see that the 12 had not been formally set apart as the 12 disciples yet. It doesn't happen until chapter 10. From the ensuing story, it appears to have been a general command that whosoever will may follow him. It's an open invitation that Jesus Christ gives to us all. Now you may be wondering, well, what is this term disciple then? He wants us to be his disciples. I mean, we should say at once that to be a disciple is not some higher level of Christian living. That is to say, it is not one who has attained a special degree of commitment to Christian living. A disciple is simply one who has left the multitude and followed Christ. It's stated simply in verse 23. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. That's what a disciple is. A disciple of Christ is someone who is following Jesus. All converts are disciples. And all disciples are converts. It's not a mere factor of the available seating space in Jesus' boat. Disciples are all those who heed Jesus' command and actually follow him. Men and women, and boys and girls who have put their trust in him to pay for their sins on the cross and henceforth to live for him and no longer for themselves. That's what a disciple is. So to summarize our first point then, this passage really is illustrative of Jesus' call to be a Christian, which is not merely a kind invitation, although it certainly is that, but it carries with it the force of a command. A command. To be a convert to Christianity is not to simply be another adept of a major world religion. It is to personally hear the call of Christ in your heart and to depart to the other side, to hear his command, come follow me, and to respond in the affirmative. And so the question that really faces all of us with this first point is, have you followed Christ? Have you heard his command? Do you hear him calling you this morning? Come follow me, he says. There must be a conscious purpose of heart to come apart and to be separate. But if you do, let me warn you in the next place that to respond to this command of Christ is an inherently costly thing. That brings us to our second point. We've considered the command, and we come now to spend the most of our time this morning on the cost. The cost, and the cost is laid clearly before us in verses 19 to 22. Now, if you just glance at those verses, you'll see that we have two men singled out for particular attention by Matthew. The first of these men takes the initiative in asserting his own intention to heed Christ's command. But the second of these men, he's somewhat reticent, isn't he? And it's actually Jesus that has to take the initiative and challenge him to obey. I want to suggest this morning that each of these men illustrate a different aspect of costly Christianity. And the first aspect of costly Christianity is this. It is the cost of inconvenience. The cost of inconvenience. Take a look with me again at verse 19. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Who is this man? Well, Matthew describes him as a scribe. A scribe was a teacher of the law. And if you know the Gospels, you know that this kind of person is usually classified as one of Jesus' bitterest enemies. The scribes were the guys that kept coming to Jesus and trying to trip him up. But here's this teacher of the law, and he comes to Jesus and calls him teacher. Teacher. Maybe this scribe had heard the Sermon on the Mount and had witnessed the miracles, and he's confessing who the real teacher is here. He jumps at Jesus' command. He essentially says, I don't know where you're going, Lord, but I'm going to come with you. I'm going to come with you. He hands Jesus the blank check of his life. I'll go with you wherever you go. And doesn't that sound great? Isn't that what we want to hear? We want to hear people saying things like that. I'm going to follow Jesus. Wherever Jesus goes, I'm going to be there. How many TV evangelists would have him fill out his decision card immediately and sign him up to give his testimony on their TV show on Channel 40 and say, the ex-scribe meets the greatest scribe of all time. Is that how Jesus reacts? We're about to learn, aren't we, that appearances can be deceptive. You see, Jesus knows this man's heart. Scribe had to learn that when it comes to being a Christian, as one commentator has put it, it's not only following wherever, but however. Look at verse 20. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus' reply seems strange, doesn't it? And I would put to you that the very bluntness of Jesus' reply reveals to us what was truly in this scribe's heart. Jesus says he has nowhere to lay his head, and by extension, it will be so for all those that will come and follow him as well. And this is, of course, in the first place, a statement of the literal reality of Jesus' public ministry in Galilee. It was what we call an itinerant ministry. Those who will obey Christ's command and accompany him in the boat that day can rule out the comforts of home. Now, I trust we understand that it's not that the only kind of ministry you're called to pursue as a disciple should be that of a John Wesley or a George Whitfield with the whole world as your parish, but the application we're to make is surely a general one. For all would-be disciples, that to follow Jesus is to be inconvenienced. That's the point. It's not very convenient to be a Christian in this world. And your spiritual commitment to Christ will conflict with your natural commitment to personal ease. That's Jesus' point here. Now, you this morning aren't likely going to be asked to rough it as an itinerant preacher in a wilderness area like the disciples here, where the local wildlife live in comparative five-star luxury. That's not likely going to happen to any of us here this morning. As far as I know, all of us here this morning have roofs over our heads. We live in relative comfort, even if money is tight in the present economy. But this is precisely our problem. Our comfort levels exceed our commitment levels. Some Puritan or other once wrote that poverty has slain its thousands, but prosperity has slain its tens of thousands. I wonder, is there someone here this morning that is being kept back from following Christ because of the inconvenience it will cause your comfort level? The inconvenience of setting aside time daily for prayer and for reading the Bible. The inconvenience of completing your work on Saturday night to set apart a day of rest, a day to worship God. The inconvenience of regular giving of tithes and offerings. The inconvenience of daily putting to death those sinful habits in your heart. The inconvenience of the unpopularity that you will certainly face with your unbelieving family and friends and neighbors. What happened to them? Oh, they became a follower of Christ. The foxes and birds of the air have places to sleep, And thank God, so do you. This is not wrong. This is a blessing from God to be thankful for. And yet, in a very real sense, to follow Jesus Christ is to be homeless in this world. Even though you have a mortgage and a bank account, you all know what a homeless person is. A homeless person is someone that has nowhere to lay his or her head. Nowhere that they can call home. He's a vagrant, an urban pilgrim. And in the same way, the Christian is called to be a spiritual vagrant, following the Son of Man who had nowhere to lay his head. One of the commentators, Alfred Edersheim, has a helpful remark here. He says, "How much of fair promise has failed to ripen into reality in view of the homelessness of Christ and of Christianity in this world and the strangership of suffering that it involves." I wonder what you're willing to sacrifice this morning. What are you willing to sacrifice? Jesus bids you to take up your cross and follow him, which really is a call to die for him. If you're living a comfortable life like this scribe and Jesus calls you to die for him, then certainly that includes everything in between. Christ is calling you this morning from the crowd. That's what he's doing. You'll have to leave certain things behind that previously you enjoyed with the crowd. God's word is very honest with us, isn't it? Christianity is costly. It is inconvenient. You may be thought strange by your friends. Why would you quit the party scene of this world and follow Jesus? The famous writer C.S. Lewis wrote this. He says, "I haven't always been a Christian. I didn't go to religion to make me happy. I always knew a bottle of port would do that. If you want religion to make you feel really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity." He's honest, isn't he? And those of you that have chosen to follow Christ can say that he is speaking a sobering truth. People can make great professions of faith like this man, which in their heart are not really genuine. You can't read the heart of the scribes around you, but you can read your own heart. And so it is to your own heart that you must make application of the word of God here this morning. Do you offer genuine service? Or do you offer lip service to the Jesus of Nazareth? Ask, is the sheer inconvenience of Christianity keeping you back from following him wholeheartedly? So that's the first aspect of costly Christianity. There's a cost of inconvenience. But then there's the other man. And the other man here in our passage displays another aspect of costly Christianity. It is the cost of procrastination. The cost of procrastination. Let's take a look at what this man has to say in verse 21. "Then another of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.'" Well, who is this man? Well, Matthew tells us right up front, this man was actually a disciple. He was a true follower of Christ. Some of the commentators suggest that he wasn't really a disciple. He was just a disciple in name only. I think looking at the passage as a whole, it's most likely that he was a true Christ. He did follow Christ in the boat, as we see in verse 23. But in the end, what's important is not so much guessing the outcome for this individual, but the lesson he teaches us about costly Christianity. What does he say in response to Jesus' command? He says, "Lord, first, let me bury my father." This man says in response to Jesus' command that he has some family obligation to fulfill. He has to wait until his father is deceased before he can commit to following the Lord. Now we don't know at this point whether his father may have been a picture of health. Maybe his father was on his deathbed. Maybe the funeral was in full swing in the village. We simply aren't told. Nor do we need to know. The point is, this man is procrastinating. He's putting off obedience to the command. Here we have a Christian, and he's facing a crossroads in life. Jesus says to him, go this way. And he says to Jesus, I want to go the other way until I feel ready to go your way. That's what he's saying. He's procrastinating. And if we're honest with ourselves this morning, how often does the Master issue you a clear command from his word? One that demands an immediate response. And you say, could you hold on a minute, Lord? Can you wait a while, Lord? What does Jesus have to say to a response like that? Well, look at verse 22. But Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Boy, that seems harsh, doesn't it? You think this man, and he wants to follow Jesus, and Jesus says, let the dead bury. It seems harsh, doesn't it? It seems a harsh reply. And of course, Jesus is not calling you to set aside natural affection for your family or to be cold towards your family obligations. Obligations, after all, that he himself has laid upon you in the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. Rather, Jesus is saying that when it comes to competing allegiances, your allegiance to Christ must come first. This is a lesson that Jesus will repeat later on in even more stark terms in Matthew 10, verse 37. He says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And so Jesus repeats the command to this disciple. Follow me. Follow me. And let the dead bury their own dead. He essentially says to reject him and to disobey his call on the pretense of burying the dead is to be oneself spiritually dead. It's hard hitting. And he sees that the words, Lord, let me first, are really just longhand for saying, Lord, me first. Jesus cuts to the chase. The basis for the disciples' excuse is something that can be performed by others who do not share his new life with its new priorities. Now, for many of us here, our allegiance to Christ and to our family, our dear loved ones, will not be in competition. That is true for many of you here this morning. I know that. But is it not true that there will certainly be times when you will be forced to choose? Maybe this morning you're at the crossroads. You're at the crossroads with this disciple in your life. There's something in your life where you need to choose. Are you going to follow Christ? Or are you going to bury your father? No, you don't want to say no to Jesus. But your heart is tugging you to go the other way and to hedge your bets by procrastinating. You say to yourself, well, I'm not saying no to Jesus, but I'm saying later, Lord. I remember when I was on a mission trip once in Scotland, Airdrie. I was on my way home. It was a late night ferry crossing from Scotland to Ireland. And it was a several hours drive. And we rather foolishly left late. We thought we could make it in good time. And then we got lost. It was a dreadful night. There were gale force winds, driving rain. It's often the case in Scotland and Ireland as well. And so we went an hour out of our way. We're going to miss this boat. So we had to retrace our steps. We dashed down the road and we finally got to the port of Cairn Ryan. And we made it just by the skin of our teeth. And we sped through the parking lot past hundreds of cars waiting and the door was shut and off the ferry went. Whew, we made it. But our night had only just begun. Because that night was the worst storm on the Irish Sea that I've ever experienced, at least. And I've seen several. And the boat was rolling with the waves. You could actually lean into the wind. It was so strong. But we made it. We got to the other side. But later on the news, we heard that hundreds of would-be travelers that we had passed in that parking lot were left behind for days before they were able to cross. They had literally missed the boat. And the text of Scripture that we've considered this morning is saying, don't miss the boat. Don't miss the boat. Be sure. Be sure you board with Jesus while you can. Because if you procrastinate, if you get left behind with the crowd, you won't just be stranded for a few days, but possibly for endless days. The cost of inconvenience must be borne by the believer. But the cost of procrastination will be borne by the unbeliever. I've suggested that I think this disciple did obey the command and followed Christ in the boat. We read that his disciples followed him, and this man was a disciple. But what about you this morning? The consequences of procrastinating with Jesus' command to follow him may prove eternal, and they may prove irreversible. Once again, Edersheim reminds us, he says, there are critical moments in our inner history when to postpone the immediate call is really to reject it. When to go and bury the dead, even though it were a dead father, were to die ourselves. The command and the cost. And that brings us finally and briefly to the challenge. And the challenge is found in verse 23. We read that when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. His disciples followed him. Jesus, in verse 18, saw great multitudes about him on the shore. Well, now we're in the boat. We're in the boat. And who does he see around him now? Only a few that understand costly Christianity. When he got into the boat, we read, his disciples followed him. These were those who counted the cost of costly Christianity. And there's a challenge for you here this morning. If you're a Christian this morning, there's a challenge for personal evangelism. Maybe you're sitting here thinking, well this is very difficult teaching. These are rather harsh things to be saying. Listening to this, who on earth would want to follow Jesus? If you preach this message, you'll never win people's hearts to the Savior. But notice that Jesus welcomes warmly. But he also warns honestly, doesn't he? It's one thing you can say about Jesus Christ. He's not guilty of false advertising. He always tells you like it is. He tells you straight. The cost is great, but the reward is far greater. The comforts of this world may seem great, but believe me, the torments of hell are far greater. We don't need to manipulate people into the kingdom of heaven with promises of health and of wealth and of prosperity or whatever other evangelistic bait you want to dangle before them. We present them honestly with the claims of Christianity, the joy of Christianity, and indeed the cost of Christianity. Jesus says in Luke 14:27, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost? Whether he has enough to finish it. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. There is a challenge here for personal evangelism, but there is also a challenge here for all of us, wherever we stand with Christ, a challenge for personal discipleship. You may be here this morning and think of yourself as a Christian. Matthew asks, what kind of Christianity do you follow? Is it cost-free Christianity? Or is it costly Christianity? The former is to follow a religion with rules, but no major inconveniences. But the other is to follow a real person. It is to follow Christ himself. It is to be a citizen of the King and to accept his authority, not as an abstract doctrine, but as a real day-to-day factor to be reckoned with in your everyday decisions and discipleship. Jesus says, doesn't just say, follow me. He says, follow me. He does not say, follow my religion. We are following Christ, a real living King. That's what Christianity is about. And when he was on earth, he tells us the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. That title, the Son of Man, is the first time he uses it in the New Testament. It was the most popular title that Jesus ever gave to himself when he was here on earth. And this term, Son of Man, describes his identity. It's drawn from the text that was read earlier in the service, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Let me read just two verses from there once again. And behold, one like the Son of Man, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Jesus showed his authority in his preaching and his miracles. But that global revelation of his authority and exaltation, which Daniel saw there, could not be revealed until he had first endured what is called his estate of humiliation, which is that the Creator of the world, while he visited our world, had nowhere to lay his head in this world. Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, came into this world, a comparative stranger. He left the glory of heaven. He lived among us, and he had nowhere to lay his head. But friends, the exaltation of the Son of Man, which Daniel saw, will surely come. And we will share it. We will share it if we follow him. Before there can be glory, there must be suffering. And so humiliation preceded exaltation for Jesus. And all who will follow him will find it is the same path they must tread. It is the path of costly Christianity. Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus, we come before you in prayer, and we stand in awe of your humility, that you, who created all things, should leave the glory of heaven and dwell in this world with nowhere to lay your head, and then die for the sins of rebels. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that you are no longer in the grave. You have risen the third day, and you are clothed with all authority and power. And you are bringing all things to yourself. You are putting all your enemies under your feet, and you are extending your kingdom. And you still put forth the command, follow me. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you tell us the truth, that you don't sugarcoat the gospel, but that you tell us that to follow you is the way of life, and the way to glory. And yet, Lord God, you also tell us that it will be a costly path. And so we ask that you would give us courage, that you would fill our hearts with your Spirit, that we might respond to your command. And Lord, that we might follow you, that we may cross over with you. And Lord, that we may be found with you always, even until that day when you return to bring us to yourself. Lord, we ask all of these things in your holy and precious name. Amen.